We'll begin with the 13th verse. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, if it is by faith, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, Father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now let's pray. Father, by your grace, minister to our hearts. Through your word today, we pray. We long, Lord, just simply to be those that are used of you, and who grow in you, and who become more like you. So we pray that you'll bring to bear upon our lives all of those things that are needed for your own honor and glory. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the name Winifred Arne. Dr. Arne is now a leader in the church growth movement and is well known on the West Coast, indeed across the country. Back in the days where I was ministering in the Northwest, Win Arne was the Youth for Christ director in the city of Portland, Oregon. And as a means to reach young people, he devised a film ministry where they were making some quite professionally made films. One of those films was a film called Circus, and was under a big top with trapeze and tightrope and clowns and animals and all, and made a great illustration of the Christian life. But as young youth directors will do sometimes, he was prodded by his young people into climbing up and trying the trapeze. When they first said, "Why don't you try it?" when he looked at that big safety net beneath and thought, "The piece of cake." He got up 20 feet, 30 feet, 40 feet into the air and finally stood on that minuscule platform that is there. And he looked down and the safety net was like a postage stamp. It no longer looked so appealing. And he wondered, what in the world ever got me into this mess? In any event, he took the bar in his hands and stood poised, and everybody yelled, "Jump! Jump!" And finally he did. And he went swinging through the air. Later on, he said that he learned three things. He first of all learned that you can't hold on with one hand while you're reaching for the other bar. Secondly, he learned that it's frightening and terrifying to let go of your security. And thirdly, he found that you don't have forever to make up your mind. Nevertheless, on the third swing, he let go and reached out and grabbed the bar that was there for him and came to the other side an instant hero with the young people. Faith is like that. You got to leap, and you got to let go if you're going to take hold of what God has for you. Abraham did that. He had no circumcision, no ritual, had no work. He had no law. He had nothing of that nature. He let go of all. And in faith, he said amen to God. He believed God. And God counted that as righteousness. Isn't that great? Really, faith amounts to two things. First of all, a renunciation of yourself. A renunciation of all that you might have trusted. All that you, all of your effort, all of your skill, all of your knowledge. Let go of that. You renounce that. And then you lay hold upon God. And the reason that faith is a non-meritorious thing is because your faith in itself is really nothing. Think of it for a moment. You can put your faith in almost anything. You put it in the wrong thing, and no matter how much faith you have, you fail. You know, you put your faith in some product. You really believe that it's worth the money that is asked for it, and you go ahead and you lay down the cash. You bring it home and it doesn't work. At least it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And you work with it and you tinker with it and you do everything you can to get the thing to work, trying to bolster up your faith all the while. And finally you realize it was a lousy product. That's why it doesn't work. How much good did your faith do? Nothing. Because the product was inferior. The reason that faith is a non-meritorious system is it's not dependent on a faith, on the amount of faith you have, but rather in the object of that faith. And Abraham dared to believe God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now that's a marvelous thing, and it's something that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ really need to know and need to understand. In verses 13 through 15 of our text, we touched on this a little bit last week. You'll notice that it speaks of a promise. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham. Verse 14, and the promise is made void, or the promise is nullified. Now, the promise to Abraham was the Abrahamic covenant. Given four times to Abraham. It's also reiterated to Isaac and his son and to his grandson Jacob. It's given in various forms, in various ways, as a reassurance to the nation of Israel. It always is referred to as the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham is that Abrahamic covenant. And you'll notice that Paul capsulizes the Abrahamic covenant in this word, that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world. The heir of the world. Now, actually, that is a considerable expansion of the specific covenant given to Abraham. That is, the Abrahamic covenant gave a particular parcel of land, not the whole world, but a parcel of land and an inheritance in that way. But as you look at the Abrahamic covenant, as it is explained down through the Old Testament passages, you discover, and even into the New Testament, you discover that the basic premise in that was that the promise was beyond the mere promise given, that it actually included the reign of Jesus Christ, the messianic reign of Christ, the fact that the whole world would become the inheritance of the people of God. And so what it says in verse 13 is that this promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not given through the law. why Abraham wasn't saved through the law. He was saved before the law was ever given. But you see, if you conclude that the only people that will receive the covenant promises of Abraham are the Jewish people, there are some very specific things that the Jewish people will have, but if you conclude that they are the only ones, then the promise is nullified because the promise is bigger than the Jewish nation. And Paul is proving that as he says that really the issue is that Abraham is the father of many nations. That's where the promise is expanded. He's not just the father of the Jewish race. Actually, from his loins was the Jewish race and the Arab race, two nations or two groupings of people. But this goes even beyond that. The promise is nullified if in the process you don't include as heirs of Abraham's promise the people who line up with Abraham in terms of the faith of Abraham. Abraham becomes the father of us all in the sense that Abraham had a quality of faith in God which is saving faith. And as we line up with Abraham in terms of that kind of faith, as Abraham received imputed righteousness, so we receive imputed righteousness, and that makes us sons of Abraham. That's very important, particularly to a Jewish audience who believed that they had an exclusive hold on those things that had to do with God. There could not be any rivals. There could not be any foreign doctrines that sneak in here. After all, we're Jews. We have the promises, we have the covenants, we have the rituals, we have the law. And they grab hold of those things and they say, this is our exclusive right. Now mind you, God does have some very special things in store for His own people Israel. But what Paul is dealing with here is the fact that God is bigger than the Jew. God is a God who loved the world. And God wanted a world to come to Him. He wants Jew and Gentile alike. And what the Jewish nation really was a conduit through which His love could flow. They saw the conduit coming from God to them. But they lost sight of the fact that the conduit goes on through them to others. That's one of the reasons that they couldn't see Jesus Christ as coming and fitting into this whole picture. They were looking here at God's blessing coming to them as Jews, and they totally missed the fact that they were merely the conduit through which that love could flow to the whole world. They missed their missionary vision, if you please. Now, what Paul is trying to say here then is that God had to have a system that was not tied exclusively to the Jewish nation. And He began that system before the Jewish nation was ever founded. He founded it in Abraham himself. And he founded the Jewish nation in Abraham, but first of all, He did this. He took the faith of Abraham and He counted it as righteousness. So He was declared righteous not on the basis of being a Jew. He was declared righteous not on the basis of keeping the law. He was declared righteous not on the basis of any ritual. He was declared righteous not on the basis of any works. He was declared righteous by saying amen to God when God said something to him. When he was willing to take God at His word, God was willing to credit to his account perfect righteousness. Now, Paul is about to explain something of that in the next verse. You notice what he says, for this reason, all of this now has set you up. It's proved that Abraham couldn't be saved by works. Because what God wants us to understand is that he was saved by faith. And that that's the way you're to be saved, and that's the way I'm to be saved, that's the way Jews are to be saved, that's the way Gentiles are to be saved. That it has nothing to do with works, it has to do with faith. And so he talks about this faith system. He says, for this reason, if it is by faith, there are two things that happen. The first thing is that it's in accordance with grace. Now understand this. A little later, we're going to study a verse of Scripture that says basically this. If you add works to grace, you don't have grace anymore. There's only one way you can be saved. That's by grace. That's by God doing everything on our behalf. us doing nothing except receiving it. Okay? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God won't leave you room to boast. And so therefore he won't allow a work system. But he has a faith system because that is perfectly compatible with his grace. And what we'll learn later on, and I'll just highlight right now, is this. It's like a chemical compound. You know that with a chemical compound, you can take a particular chemical and has a particular makeup. And you can take another chemical and add to it, add to the first chemical, the second chemical, and by so doing, create the change the makeup of that first chemical so entirely that it is no longer the chemical it once was. You understand that? All right. If you take grace, God says, and you add a little grain of works, you have changed the element of grace so it's no longer grace. But instead of becoming something else entirely, it now becomes works. You have a grace system. You take baptism and add it to it. Now you have a work system. It's no longer a grace system. It loses its identity in the adding of any work. Non-meritorious system of faith is the only way that you can lay hold of grace. You've got to let go of the one bar, that security blanket, that thing that you've been counting on just in case. I've got these good works, and I've got this, and I've got that, just in case. God says, let go of it, all of it. Now you can reach for the other bar. Okay? But you've got to let go and take that leap of faith. And if you don't do that, then you see you have changed a grace system into a work system. You've changed a faith system into a work system. And that just doesn't, it isn't compatible. The two can never get along. So you let go of your works and you take hold. Now remember, the Jewish key words were law, works, and merit. Okay? If you're going to talk about law, you've got to talk about an aspect of the law nobody likes to talk about. That's transgression. Again, we get back to the fact that man doesn't keep the law perfectly. Anybody here that's never broken the law? So we don't have very many comers on that. Why? Because we can't keep the law. It's impossible. So what happens? If you insist on having a system of works, then you've got to come in line with God's pattern for a system of works. A system of works means you've got to be perfect. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. And if you aren't, then you're under the wrath of God. If you want to be under that, that's your business. But you've got one thing guaranteed to you. And that is, you're never going to make it in that system. A work system doesn't cut it. It brings only wrath. That's exactly what Paul says here. For the law brings about wrath. Okay? That's in verse 15. The key words of the gospel, though, are faith, promise, and grace. And the promise of God was far more important than the law of God. In that sense, the law could only show you what a sinner you are. But the promise of God tells you how to get out under the law system. Out under the work system. Out under the transgression. Out under the wrath. And bring you into His marvelous grace. See? That's what the promise does for you. And it's that promise, of course, that ultimately brings about salvation. On one hand, you have dependence on self. On the other hand, you have dependence upon God and His grace. On one hand, you have the constant losing of a battle to obey a law that cannot be kept. On the other hand, you have faith that simply lets go and takes hold of God. A faith that simply lets go of all of your thoughts and dreams and reasonings and hopes and all of that, and takes God at His word. It simply says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's faith. Now, the second reason that he gives here is not only that it's compatible with grace, but notice, in order that the promise may be certain or fast or firm to all the descendants. Now notice, he makes a differentiation. To all the descendants. Who are they? Not only to those who are of the law, who would that be? The Jews. But also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Who would that be? Anybody who believes Christ. Anybody who believes God. Anybody who lets go, takes a leap of faith. Anybody. You let go of your own works and your own righteousness and all of that, and you reach and you take hold and you take God at His word, and He reckons it as righteousness to your account. You have a perfect standing with Him, and you also have the benefit of coming into the line of the promise of Abraham. Okay? And in order to save the world, and I don't know about you, but you know, I'm Gentile from head to shoes. I love the Jew. And God has a very special place yet for the Jew. And I've got a lot of Jewish friends, many of whom have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I love them all. I want you to know that. But I am a Gentile. And I might have a good relationship with a Jew, but that Jew, if it hadn't been for these things, that Jew could look down his nose at me. I say, but you're a Gentile. Too bad, Charlie. I wouldn't have a chance if the Jew was right. That salvation is for the Jew, not of the Jew, but salvation is for the Jew and the Jew only. That exclusive attitude was the attitude so many people had at this particular time when Paul is writing. And Paul says the gospel is for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. Praise God it is. Aren't you glad? Oh, three of you. That's good. Either the rest of you are all Jews or you aren't awake yet. Do you understand? It's for the Jew. It's for the Gentile. It's for every man. God loved the world. And if He'd had a works system that was dependent upon the ritual, the law, the ceremony of the Jew, then we would have been shut out. And what Paul is making clear is God settled the salvation issue before the ritual, before the law, before the ceremony, before the sacrifice. Here was a man who took God at His word. And when he took God at His word, God declared him righteous based upon his faith. And then all of the Jewish thing developed from this same man, but it all developed. And when you talk about salvation, you go back to Abraham and back to Abraham's faith. And I am a child of Abraham. He is the father of us all believers. Why? Because he was the father of my faith. His faith is a prototype of the faith that I must have in Jesus Christ. What kind of faith? A faith that has works and ritual and all mixed up in all of these things? No, a faith that comes simply because God said it. I believe it. That settled it. I said amen to God, and God credited His righteousness to my account. Isn't that great? You'd think you'd get an amen out of this bunch somewhere. All right. Now, in the process of the thing, he says something marvelous about God. It says in verse 17 that he believed God. Now, you could imply from that, the first thing is that Abraham found God to be trustworthy. He knew he was dealing with a God of integrity. And therefore, God was able to say something. When God said it, Abraham believed it. He said amen to it. Okay? Because we do deal with a God who has his integrity intact. God has never broken a covenant. He has never failed to fulfill a promise. He has never failed to do precisely what he said he would do, either positive or negative. When God said something, it came to pass. In fact, the prophetic writers a lot of times would write in what we call the prophetic present. They would speak of something that wasn't going to happen for 400 years. But they would speak of it as though it were happening now. And the reason, the rationale behind doing that was simply because if God said it was going to happen, it is so certain that I can talk about it as though it's history. Right? That's why I get so excited about salvation when I think of the fact that I can talk right now about the certainty of heaven, because God said that when He declared me righteous in the person of Jesus Christ, that heaven was my location and it's my home. That's why Paul says, I am a citizen of heaven. How can he be a citizen of heaven? He's here on earth. He's just journeying through. He's a pilgrim and a stranger. He's looking forward to his home in heaven. It's something that's already accomplished. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to think about it, but you should, because it'll affect your thinking right here. But you see, it's already happened. I am today seated with Christ in heavenly places. Oh, you say, but you look like you're here, standing. Doesn't make any difference. I'm seated. If it doesn't look like it, that's your problem. But I know I'm seated. All right? I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, the thing that he says about God, though, after he talks about him trusting him, or the fact that he's trustworthy, is this. Notice. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. Now follow this reasoning if you can. It's very, very important. Abraham lived in a time, in a day, where he had never, ever seen a resurrection. Nobody had been raised from the dead. Okay? And if there were historical records, at that point, as far as we know anyway, there was never a point in history where a man was raised from the dead. Here is Abraham. He's never seen somebody raised from the dead, but he's got a God who says, you're going to have a child. You're going to have an heir. And at the point where God reinforced that promise, Abraham was nearly 100 years old. He was 99 plus. 14 years before, he had decided to help God out, and he'd produced an Ishmael. 13 years after Ishmael's birth, Abraham found himself standing before God once again, and God said, Abraham, I'm not through with you yet. I am still going to give you a son. Abraham says, Lord, isn't Ishmael good enough? God says, absolutely not. I told I was going to give you and Sarah a son. I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. Now think of it. Sarah has been barren from the time that they've been married. She cannot have children. Biologically, physically, she cannot have children. Now, she's over 90 years old herself, which just reinforces the idea that she cannot have children. Medically, scientifically, it can't happen. But not only that, Abraham's 99. And so it makes it physically impossible for him to have children. And the text, a couple of verses later, says that Abraham knew that he was as good as dead. There was no reproductive principle within him. He no longer had the ability to have children. Sarah never had the ability to bear children. But even if a miracle happened and the womb opened, she's still too old to have children, so forget it, God. It can't happen, right? Abraham reckoned on the fact by faith that we're dealing with a God that is bigger than this problem. We're dealing with a God who can raise the dead. Now, the amazing thing is, after Isaac was born, God told him to take him out and kill him. A strange story. It just doesn't sound like God. But God told him to do it. Here's this man of faith. But you know what he says? Now just think of his reasoning in colloquial language now. He said, wait a minute. God promised me this child. It came through a miracle. He took a womb that was dead and opened that womb and gave me this child. And God said all of the promises he gave are tied up in this child. I go out there and obey God and slay that child as God has told me to. God has to raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. That he reckoned on the fact that God could raise him from the dead. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, folks. Beginning to see it? Why do I have faith in God? Goodness, not because of my great faith. But because I have a great God. That's why. Now the Apostle Paul is writing these words. And though the Old Testament says nothing about Abraham believing in the resurrection, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reckons on the fact, and Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews does the same thing, that Abraham had this in view. He was dealing with a God who was big enough to do that. Okay? But Paul, in his mind, has another resurrection in view. Because you see, from the New Testament standpoint, it may be difficult for you to identify a whole lot with an empty womb, with someone who's as good as dead because their reproductive organs are gone because of age. And you might even have trouble with the Isaac story. So God gives us a fresh up-to-date example of His power, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, have you ever gone through the New Testament and seen how many things in the Christian life are tied to this idea of the resurrection of Christ? Every time God wants to get the point across to us that He's big enough for our problems and our needs, He talks about the resurrection. So that the Apostle Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. In the book of Ephesians, several times, it talks about God giving us all sufficiency, God giving us all power, God pouring upon us all of these things according as He raised Christ from the dead. If He could raise Christ from the dead, He can make a puny Christian like you a powerful Christian. That's the point. Tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that He is going to change this vile body, this body of humiliation, and it's going to be changed into the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ's glorified body. How? By the same power with which He raised Christ from the dead. That's how. That's quite a miracle in itself. You're dealing in the workaday world with all kinds of little problems here and there. And you doubt only because you do not believe that God is sufficient for that problem. He raised Christ from the dead. He raised Isaac from the dead. He raised Abraham and Sarah from the dead. Can't He take care of your problem? Is He big enough? See? Strong faith develops on the basis of a God like that. There isn't probably a person in this room that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if a God is able to do that, don't you think He's able to keep all of His other promises? Promises like, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? If the resurrection was no problem for God, don't you suppose He can give you the 20 bucks you need for lunch? I mean, you see how stupid it sounds to be talking about my puny little need when you compare it to the resurrection of Christ. It's dwarfed in insignificance. And yet that's the very thing that God does, and that's what happened with Abraham. If you can believe God for the resurrection, and ultimately your resurrection, can't you believe God for your particular need? What's your need today? Are you lonely? You think He's big enough to put His arm around you and shelter you from that loneliness and help you through that problem and through that need? Are you fearful? Don't you think He can allay those fears when He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When He says, I will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. Don't you think God's big enough to do what He said? Abraham believed God. There was another thing that bolstered the faith of Abraham, and that is, right there in that same verse, where it says He gives life to the dead and... here's something else. Calls into being that which does not exist. Well, now, that happened with Abraham and Isaac and all of that story, you see, because here Isaac didn't exist. It was impossible to have children. He brought him into being. But I think it means much more than that. It takes us right back to chapter 1 where you have the pagan world who looks at creation and realizes that if they believe God, they'll be accountable to God and chooses not to believe God in spite of the evidence. And they're without excuse. And Abraham had the same privilege. He looks at a tree, he looks at a leaf, he looks at a mountain. He sees all of this, he sees the creative hand of God. He realizes that God called this world into being out of nothing. He says, a God that can do that, you can't lose walking with Him. Can you? I mean, hey, look, I'm swinging on this bar, all right? And sure, it feels secure at the moment. But if I'm really honest, I know that there is no real security in that at all. The only way to get to the other side from insecurity to security is let go of my bar and take hold of a God like that who can raise the dead and who can bring something out of nothing. With a God like that, who's going to lose? We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We have a God who is able to deliver us. And we put our faith and we put our confidence in Him. I'll tell you, He's worth it. So he says these things about God that tie us to this whole picture of the kind of God that is worth having faith in. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, when you have a God who is worthy of trust, you have an unusual level of trust. And that's precisely what happened with this man, Abraham. There are four things that are spoken of concerning Abraham's faith. Every one of them significant. The first one is there in verse 18. You notice what it says? In hoping against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. In hoping against hope. What does it mean to hope against hope? Actually, did you know, we've picked that up in modern English parlance. Hoping against hope. People say, I hope against hope. Nobody who says, I hope against hope, really probably understands what that really means. They probably don't know that it comes from the Bible either. But Abraham hoped against hope. In spite of the fact that there was no basis for hope, he still hoped. There are two kinds of hope here. Not two different words, but two kinds of hope. There is the hope of despair, the hope of the world's view of hope, the idea of what man might hope for, what man might dream for, but there it's dreaming an impossible dream. And there is the hope that you put in a God who raises the dead, a God who makes something out of nothing. Okay? And Abraham looked around him and he thought, what could I hope for? One thing he couldn't hope for. I mean, face it, folks. You go to the doctor, you have the doctor examine your wife and examine you. He says, how old are you? You say, 99. And you say, but we want to have a child. The doctor says, hey, don't even hope for such a thing. Because it's impossible. And don't ever get your hopes up for something like that. So here you have the doctor's report and you have God's word. Abraham let go of the doctor's report, which was pretty gloomy, and he took hold of what God had said. And in so doing, he hoped against hope. I like what the Amplified Bible says here. It's a translation. For Abraham, human reason for hope being gone, hoped on in faith that he should become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. All human hope is gone. And it's contrary to hope. But it's based on hope. Contrary to human hope, based upon hope in the living and true God. So the first thing that could be said is that his faith was contrary to all the prospects. It was contrary to the whole area of human reason and human hope. The second thing was, there in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. You hear that? He contemplated his own body. He took his own examination of what was going on. Now, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, he took that all into account. And he decided that even though the circumstances were fully against him, he still would believe God. All right? Now listen to this for a moment. It is contrary to all prospects, but not only that, it is conversant with the problems. Abraham was no dummy. He didn't have some kind of blind faith. He took the circumstances into account and said, humanly speaking, the circumstances are contrary to what God has promised. He waited out. He waited out so thoroughly that he contemplated his own body. I don't know how many of you ever contemplate your own body, but that's what he did. And he contemplated the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And with all of that, he believed God anyway. Why? Because God's big enough. So his faith was conversant with the problems, contrary to all of the prospects, and conversant with all of the problems. Now, I don't know what problem you may face. I don't know what hopes may have been dashed in your life. But I admit that from the purely human standpoint, you tell me your problem, and I will probably say, wow, that's impossible. You tell me your circumstances, your tangled, mixed up, messed up circumstances. And I say, wow, what a tangled web. This is really tough. But I'll tell you something, folks. I've got an answer. And it sounds glib sometimes, but it is an answer. And that is, God is big enough. Because he raised the dead and he made something out of nothing. And if he can't solve your problems, folks, according to his promises, then who can? You can hope against hope. You can believe in spite of the circumstances. And then it was consistent in its progress. You'll look again at verse 20. It says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He trusted God. That trust made room for more trust, so that he was made stronger in faith by exercising the faith. So instead of doubting, he said amen to God, and then he glorified God. He was able to say thank you to God even beforehand. So you see, his faith was contrary to the prospects. It was conversant with the problems, and it was consistent in its progress. It moved along in keeping with a God who is worthy, and he worshiped God. He glorified God. It's the kind of faith that looks at circumstances, and they look impossible, and he says, thank you, God. You know why impossible circumstances are so good? Because they bolster your faith. When you finally come to the end of the rope and there's no way you can work your way out of it, there's no way you can scheme your way out of it, there's no way you can help God out, you're absolutely helpless, absolutely dependent, and God said, you done? You say, God, there's nothing more? I can't do anything more. God says, good. Now do you want to see what I can do? And God does it. Guess what? When God does it, there's only one that we can glorify. That's him. So when God brings us to the impossible place, then we're ready to let him do the impossible thing. And our faith is bolstered. That didn't mean he didn't struggle. Oh, he struggled. But God let him struggle until he finally had no strength left. And then God moved in and did the miracle. His struggle was Ishmael. See? God said, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation. He said, well, but my wife, she's barren. Well, I'll help God out. When God came to him after 14 years, 14 years from the time of the conception of Ishmael. Ishmael now is 13 years old. And God says, by the way, Abraham, remember the promise I gave you? Abraham said, yeah, I remember that promise. Hey, isn't Ishmael good enough? God says, absolutely not. I'm going to make a nation from your own loins and Sarah's womb. Abraham says, you've got to be kidding. He says, he laughed. God says, don't you think I'm big enough? Oh, yeah, God, you raised the dead. You made something out of nothing. Sure, you can do that. Listen to me, Abraham, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And he did. Abraham did not have perfect faith. He had, like you have and like I have, in the midst of the circumstances, we begin to doubt. But he couldn't lose one thing, and that's who God is. And he kept coming back to this, coming back to it, coming back to it. Dealing with a God like this, a God who can raise the dead, a God who is well able to do what he said he could do. So, he simply believed God's power and promise. Someone said that God is too wise to make a mistake, too loving to be unkind, and too powerful to fail. A God like that, we can trust, can't we? So verse 21 tells us this. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You realize that that's why we can give thanks to God in every circumstance of life? There's not a circumstance in which you can't thank God. Why? Because of the circumstance? Because of my ability to face the circumstance? Don't be silly. Because of the kind of God we're dealing with. I can look to God and say, thank you, Lord. To me, it looks bad. You know what you're doing? You're a big enough God to raise the dead. You're a big enough God to make something out of nothing. You're big enough for this problem. I leave it in your hands. Thank you, Lord. So you see, it was a faith that was contrary to all prospects, conversant with the problems, consistent in its progress, and convinced of the validity of the promise. Got to talk about the promise for just a moment. God began with Abraham a line of blessing. All right? There was a long time between the time that the promise was given and the promise is ultimately realized. A long period of time between the two. In fact, the New Testament tells us Abraham didn't even see the fulfillment of the promises. And we know that. His lifetime wasn't long enough. That promise was lodged in Abraham at a point of time. It was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, at least potentially. And what happens when you dare to get into the family of Abraham by believing God, in spite of circumstances, in spite of the lack of hope, in spite of all of these things, when you do, you step into the line of blessing, and the promises and blessing that God has given involve all of those people down through the sweep of history until this is finally realized. When you accept Christ as Savior, you come into the plan of God, but you also come into the line of blessing. And every time you believe God, you come into the line of blessing. And you make progress along that line, believing God, trusting His promises. There was a missionary on the mission field that wanted to build a school. They had only 12 cents in the account. 12 cents. Somebody says, you can't build a school with 12 cents. And the missionary replied, with 12 cents in God, we can do anything. Do you believe it? In spite of the circumstances? In spite of the lack of funds? Can we do it? The secret here was Abraham believed that he was dealing with a God that could make the impossible possible. You see, when you think that you can do something, it's going to make a pessimist out of you because you're going to fail. But when you have faith and trust in God and you take God at His word, it's going to make an optimist out of you. As you place your faith in Him, it's going to be an optimistic future because you're dealing with a great God. John Bunyan spoke of the seven abominations which he still found in his heart after salvation. And one of those was a secret inclining toward unbelief. Do you have that today? Ann Hunter Small, the great missionary teacher, said this: "The church which is alive dares to do anything. Why? Because a living church takes God at His word." Do you? In spite of hope, against circumstances, against human reasoning, against feeling, against the opinion of others, against all human possibility, are you willing to say, "I believe God because of who He is and what He has promised"? Are you willing to believe that that which He has promised, He is able to perform? Then why doubt? Why doubt? He's a God who raised the dead. He's a God who made something out of nothing. And He can take your puny little problem and put it together for His own glory. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God I'm trusting. What kind of a God are you trusting? If you're trusting in your trust, you got a problem. But if you're trusting in God, nothing is impossible. Thank you, Father. Give us that kind of hope, that kind of trust. We'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.